Well, why are we starting a series in the Gospel of John? I'm glad you've asked. Harriet Sherwood, a religious correspondent for The Guardian, wrote an article this Wednesday, the 21st of March, entitled, "Christianity as a Default is Gone. The Rise," subtitle, "of a Non-Christian Europe." She writes, "Europe's march towards a post-Christian society has been starkly illustrated by research showing a majority of young people in a dozen countries do not follow any religion. The survey of 16 to 29-year-olds found the Czech Republic the least religious country in Europe, with 91% of that group saying they have no religious affiliation. Between 70 and 80% of young adults in Estonia, Sweden, and the Netherlands also categorize themselves as non-religious. In the UK, only 7% of young adults identify as Anglican, fewer than 10% who categorize themselves as Catholic. Young Muslims at 6% are on the brink of overtaking those who consider themselves part of the established church in the United Kingdom and Ireland. Stephen Bullivant, a professor of theology and sociology of religion at St. Mary's University, London, summarized his thinking saying this, "Christianity as a default, as a norm, is gone, and probably gone for good." So, is he right? Is he wrong? And what are we going to do about it? Is he right? Is he wrong? And what are we going to do about it? What should we do? How should the church respond in the United Kingdom and Ireland? How should Hamilton Road Baptist respond? How should you respond? I believe we all need to take up the baton this morning for the re-evangelization of Europe. I believe when you read an article like that, how can you not sit back and say that we as Christians living in a very comfortable middle-class environment in Bangor not feel the desire to take on this re-evangelization of Europe? And you say, "Johnny, how might we do it? Maybe somebody else can go. Maybe I can just pray and stay." You see, I don't think that Jesus allows us to do that. Because in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "I'm going to be with you always to the very end of the age." He says he was going to be with us, but he also exhorted us, he also inspired us that we ourselves have to go. But what will you go with? Would it not be a good idea to bring the best book in the whole world that reveals Jesus Christ as the only person who can save people from their sin? Is it not a good idea as we go to bring the best book that reveals Jesus Christ as an exclusive Savior and that he indeed can save people from their sin? I think that's a great idea. And that's what's in the book of John. That's what's in the book of John. As we feel this pinch, as our culture continually slides away from biblical truth, I don't think we realize how affected we are by the culture that we live in. As this culture slides away from the morality that's revealed in God's word, we need to go back into the territory. We need to go back into the territory with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is this gospel all about, John's gospel? Listen to the purpose of the book. John 20, verse 31. John reveals why we have this book. "But these are written that you may believe." What should we believe in? "That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Notice that this book doesn't just reveal who Jesus is, it reveals that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Anointed One, that Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son who has come into the world to save people from eternal damnation, from eternal destruction, from hell itself, from an eternal separation from God, that Jesus Christ has come to take people on a different trajectory. And the question I have this morning is, are we going to join Jesus in going? With every story, statement, sign, and sermon in John's gospel, it seems as if John wants the world to know Jesus is the Christ. Matthew emphasizes his kingship, Mark his servanthood, Luke his manhood, but John wants us to know exclusively about the godhood of Jesus. Oh, that Bangor would know who the Christ is. Oh, that the people in your workplace would know who the Christ is. Oh, that people in your family would know who the Christ is. Oh, the people that live next door to you would know who the Christ is. Oh, that the people on this street would know who the Christ is. And it would be foolhardy of you and me to say this morning, well, God will maybe send somebody else into my family. Maybe God will send somebody else into my workplace. Maybe God will send somebody else along this street here in Bangor. It would be foolhardy of us to say, maybe God's going to do it with someone else. When if you're a Christian this morning, the Bible says Christ is in you. Christ has saved you. Christ has commissioned you. That's why conferences like this are so important. Christ has called us to get caught up in this mission. John wants us to know as we go on this mission, Jesus is the Christ. The disciples declared it. Listen, as we just take a bit of an overview, the disciples declared how Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. John 1, verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. John 11, 27, yes, Lord, Martha said, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's come into the world. So the disciples are going to tell us in this gospel, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's anointed Son, but Jesus himself confirmed it. John 4, 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then, I would have loved to have been there. Then Jesus declared to this lady, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Christ. I am God's Son. John 10, 24. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Christ? Tell us plainly. John wants us to know. And John wants us to take this message to the world. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one that saves. So this book, you could sum it up this way. It's got two great purposes. One for evangelism and one for edification. One for evangelism is that you are to be challenged by this book to take this message that Jesus is the Christ into your life, your biological life, your geographical life, your vocational life, your recreational life. You're to take this message into those environments. Jesus is the Christ. Don't think someone else is going to do it. I know I like to think about that sometimes. Maybe somebody else is going to do it for me, Johnny. We've got to take it there. So it's for evangelism, but secondly, it's also for edification. Edification means to be built up in your faith, to be edified. How do we know this? Well, listen to the title again. John 20 tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You could say this is for evangelism, but here comes the edification that believing in him, you may have life in his name. Jesus wants us to have life. He said in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So as we make our way through this book, we hold these two E's, that it's for evangelization and it's also for edification. What else is in this book? This is all introduction, but don't worry, you will get home for your dinner. John shows us a number of things. That Jesus is God incarnate, John 1:1. That Jesus is the Messiah, John 1:41. That Jesus is the Savior of the world, John 3, verse 2. And he does this by giving us 8 specific signs of Jesus in his wonder-working power as the Son of God. Changing water into wine, John 2. Healing a royal official's son, John 4. Healing a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, John 5. Feeding the 5,000, John 6. Walking on the Sea of Galilee, John 6. Healing a man born blind, John 9. Raising Lazarus from the dead, John 11. Providing a miraculous catch of fish, John 21. And rising again from the dead in John 20. John wants us to know Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Isn't that a wonderful message to share? It's Isn't it a wonderful message to share? Who was it written for? Those needing to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. I know a lot of people like that. Maybe you do too. Who was John the Apostle? He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. His name actually means Yahweh is salvation. He was one of the brothers of one of the sons of Zebedee and a brother of the apostle James. John, along with James and Peter, were Jesus' inner circle. They're found with Jesus on several occasions at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to how one person sums it up. Approaching John's gospel is like a pool that's safe for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Approaching John's gospel is like a pool that's safe enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Take this away this morning. Jesus wants us to go into this world and let people know who he is. Paul was reflecting on this as he wrote to the church at Philippi, and one moment of real clarity through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's writing as an older man. He said, for me to live in this world, he had come to this conclusion, was for Christ. But actually, to die would be gain. He was looking at his life and at his circumstances, a very gifted man, a man of great privilege, a man of great pedigree, a man of great education, a man of great gifting and powers. But he was reflecting on his life and saying, actually, to be with Christ would be far better. Therefore, if I'm still here in this world, it must be for a purpose that Christ has left me. And he said, it's to tell people about Christ. So, let's look at this theme for a few moments. What is this book about? What's chapter 1 about? Here's the big idea, so that you might believe in the Christ. So that you might believe in the Christ. What's the first thing that jumps out of chapter 1? Christ is God. Verses 1 to 5, Christ is God. As we find ourselves living in a world with so many gods, the gods of money, sex, power, identity, self-worth, to an extent, they are counterfeit gods. They are false gods. They're empty gods. They're counterfeit refuges when compared with Christ, the one true and living God. But how do we know that Christ is God? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about the purpose for which this gospel is given to us. Mark did begin his book with the testimony of John the Baptist. Luke began his gospel with the birth narratives of the baptizer and Jesus. But John here does not even go back with Matthew and his genealogy to Abraham and the beginning of the people of Israel. No, John started at the very beginning, as in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's as if John wants to take us right back to the beginning, because you have got friends and family members and co-workers that need to start from the beginning. They've got a brain, they're thinking people, and they wonder what happened right back at the beginning. And so John, as he gives us this wonderful gospel, he says, take your non-Christian friend back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word. Think about this little statement. And the Word was with God. This little phrase, with God, literally the Word was face to face with God. It gives the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. It's almost as if the Word was in fellowship with God, or the Word was in God's home. Just picture what John is saying. It's saying that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past are literally face to face with one another. So when they ask the question, your friend or your family member, is Jesus Christ really God? You can say, let me take you to John 1:1. Now, you'll not really understand it, because I struggle to understand it. But Jesus is God. He was literally there at the beginning. He was face to face with the Father. And the Word was with God. John tells us in one of his letters, 1 John 1:2, the life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was, here it comes, with the Father and has appeared to us. Just on a side note, if you say this morning, does Jesus really care for me? Think about the fact that he was face to face with God from all eternity, and he left heaven to come to earth for you and for me. Think about that. You think if you're really loved this morning, you think if you've got any self-worth this morning, if you're a Christian, think about that. Jesus Christ left the intimacy of fellowship from all eternity to come to be your Savior. And the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was God in the beginning. It's as if John is summing up what he's just said in verse 1. Look what it says. And the Word was God. Listen to how one writer helps us when they write, it is only in Christ that God is fully told out. Nature is no longer as it left the Creator's hands. It's under the curse. And how could that which is imperfect be a perfect medium for revealing God? But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, said of himself, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Isn't this amazing to think that God, the creator of the ends of the earth, walked on our streets? But what else did he do? How else did he show his Godhood? Look at verse 3. Through him, or through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Just dwell on that little phrase, all things. All things. There's not one thing on this planet or in the universe that Jesus Christ has not made. Some of you know the famous words to that great anthem of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. For by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him, listen to this. Here comes the edification in this gospel. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Life is a key theme in John's gospel. It's used 36 times because Jesus has come to give us life, real life. I read this story this week about a missionary in a Muslim context, and this lady wrote this. When we first moved to the Middle East, we heard from our language helpers that on festival days, everyone dresses in their best clothes and goes to visit their relatives and neighbors to celebrate. So for our first festival, we carefully cleaned our apartment, dressed up in our best clothes, got some sweets and chocolates, which are traditional to hand out to visitors, and waited in our house expectantly. But no one came to visit. We asked our language helpers what we'd done wrong. Laughing, they explained, on festival days, the small visit the big, and the big give out presents. For example, everyone in a family visits their eldest brother or their parents or the grandparents. When they arrive, they would kiss the hand of the older person to show respect and honor. The host would then make sure that their guests are well looked after, feed them, serve them, give them gifts such as good quality chocolate or sometimes money or other presents. Being newly arrived foreigners who didn't speak the language and thus having no social standing or relatives, naturally no one came to visit us. We are considered small by the culture, so we are the ones who need to do the visiting. Reflecting on this story, the missionary in the Muslim context said this. With some of my local believing friends, I was struck again by the awesomeness of Christ coming to earth. Whilst in every other religion, especially those prevalent in the Middle East, humans, the small, try to visit God by their own strength, by our rituals, by our moral purity, by our good works, by our achievements. But the Christian God knew that this was impossible for us due to the barrier and the stench of our own sin. As much as we try to dress up nicely, we cannot clean ourselves up enough to enter his house without polluting and disrespecting it. In fact, another way of viewing the fall is that even if we were able to go to God's house and honor him, we would rather stay in our own house and not give away our honor. Then we would have made ourselves big, and perhaps other people around would come and honor us. But in the incarnation, God's Son decided to play the role of the small and the big. As we couldn't visit his house and probably wouldn't want to, even if we could, he humbled himself totally to become small so that he could visit us in our squalid house. But also as the big, he played the role of host, and he gave the gifts. He gave the gift of atonement. He gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gave us clean clothes to wear, which means that as believers, we are now appropriately dressed and thus free to enter his house without disrespecting it. It's interesting to see that at his birth, he was honored by both the big, the wise men, and the small, the shepherds. They realized that even though the child should kiss the hand of an elder and the poor should kiss the hand of the rich, actually compared to this baby born in poverty and out of wedlock, all humanity was small. They counted it as an honor to be able to humble themselves and give him honor. We were far from God. We were unreachable in many senses, without even standing in his sight to be counted as small. So knowing this and loving us in spite of us, he descended to us so that we might dwell with him and enjoy his presence. Incredible. This is what John 1 is about. He wants to let this broken world know. He wants to let this weary world know. He wants to let you know this morning, if you're outside of a relationship with him, that he's come for you. He wants the world to know this. That's why he came in his incarnation. That's why we take this journey this week to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, to let the world know Jesus Christ has come. And in many ways, it's great in his first coming because he's holding back his wrath. He's holding back his judgment. And it is his will that no one should perish. But the next time he's coming in judgment, he's coming to judge. The first time he comes with his grace. And what did he bring? Look at verse 4. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. What does John want us to know? Firstly, Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, Christ is the true light. In the 21st century world, with so many so-called enlightened people, enlightened societies, there's only one man who shines with resplendent light. And now John moves from somewhat of a poetic prologue or a poetic introduction to some detailed prose, so some detailed information that just warms our heart. Verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Imagine what this was like. Here is John, and he was out in the wilderness baptizing people. And he was saying, there's one that is coming after me who is greater than I. And he was baptizing people. He was the forerunner. He was the witness. He was telling people about the Christ that was to come. And then Jesus does come, verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Imagine coming to your own family, and your own family don't receive you. One day Jesus would stand over Jerusalem and he said these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate." Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they didn't recognize him. But what about your friends and your family members that will recognize Jesus? Look at verse 12. Here comes the good news. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name." What name is it? Well, Jesus' name is Jesus. His title is Christ. All of us here have names, and we have titles. His name is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. His title is Christ. And one day Peter was preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and he said this: salvation, or to become a Christian, or to have new life in Christ, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. How many people I've sat with over the years who, as they've articulated their lifestyle, have tried to save themselves by either keeping all the laws of God, or some of the people that I've sat with over the years have tried to find salvation by breaking all the rules. But there's only one way. Salvation is found in no other name, because there is no other name under heaven given to men by which men and women might be saved. Jesus, as we will see later in this wonderful gospel, will be speaking to the crowds in John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except they will come through me. And this is what this gospel is all about: to let people know about the salvation that is found in his name. And what happens if you this morning give your life to Christ? What will you experience? Look at verse 12. He gave the right to become children of God. Imagine becoming a child of God. John couldn't get his head around it, so even as an older man, he writes one of his letters, 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love of the Father that he's lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And then he can't get over it, and he says, and that is what we are. Isn't that amazing? If you're a Christian this morning, you are a child of God, and you can call God Abba. Abba, Father. I'm your child. And if you're not a Christian today, you can become a child of God. What else does he say in this wonderful introduction? What sort of children are we? Look at verse 13. Some of the questions I ask my wife: how are the children being today? What are they like? Thankfully, in the spiritual realm, look at verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Nicodemus, as we'll see in John chapter 3, he was the teacher in Israel. Imagine the greatest teacher on the island of Ireland, renowned for their expertise, particularly in their field. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. And one day he came to Jesus by night because he didn't want any of other of his mates to see him. And he was in his late 80s, and he came to Jesus because he had heard Jesus preaching about the fact that there was only one way to the Father through Jesus. And he said, Jesus, how can a man be born again when he's old? Jesus explained to Nicodemus it was to be born again of the Spirit of God. I wonder if you experienced that this morning. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you given your heart and your life to Christ? He wants us to know who he is, that we might believe that he is God, that he is true light. But what does he bring? When a guest comes to your house, you might wonder, you know, well, what are they going to bring? Now, hopefully they stopped off at the garage and bought you a wee box of chocolates on the way. What did Jesus bring? What did he bring? Look at the third thing. The Christ brings grace and truth. There are a lot of churches that emphasize grace, and that's wonderful. There's a lot of churches that emphasize truth, and that's wonderful. But a true church should be preaching grace and truth. This is what Jesus brings. How did he bring it? Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Quite literally, this little phrase, dwelling, he took up his residence among us. He pitched his tent among us for 33 years in a human body. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love to read the stories about him, particularly in Luke's account, where Luke records Jesus going to one party after another. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall listening to what Jesus was saying as he sat with the prostitutes, and he sat with the tax collectors, and he sat with what was regarded as the scum of the day. And I would have loved to have listened to him full of grace and truth. That's why we go. That's how we go. We go into our workplaces. We go into our families. We go into our streets full of grace and full of truth. He's come from the Father, full of grace and truth. John verse 15 testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." And from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Quickly, what blessings have we received if you're a Christian? Life, firstly. I give them eternal life, John 10, and they shall never perish. Peace, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Life, peace, joy, John 15, 11, that your joy might be complete. The word, John 17, 14, I've given them your word. He's then given us the Holy Spirit, John 20, 22. And when he breathed on them, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What have you received in this gospel? Life, peace, joy, the word, and the Holy Spirit. Because verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and the only, and I love this little phrase, who is at the Father's side. Literally, he's in the Father's bosom. He's at the Father's lap. Who's at the Father's side has made him known. My prayer is that we would go through this gospel is that we will take it somewhere. Evangelistically, that we will take it somewhere. Maybe you want to take John's gospel and read it word one to one. Remember the training we had? It's John's gospel. That we will take it evangelistically, but that we will also grow in our edification. And as I was reflecting on it, it reminded me the story of Lucy's experience with the lion Aslan, the Christ symbol in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia. As Lucy gazed into his large, wise face, Aslan said, "Welcome, child." Then Lucy responded, "But oh, Aslan, you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," Aslan answered. "Not because you are," and Aslan interrupted her. "I'm not any bigger. But year after year, as you grow, Lucy, you will find me bigger." Oh, that Christ would grow in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel that encourages us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that in believing in him, we may have life in his name. Father, we're conscious there are some here this morning who have not responded to that love. Maybe they've been to church their whole life, thousands of meetings, yet even this morning they say, "I want to give my life to Christ afresh." It's as if he's become big in my eyes this morning. Pray, Father, for many of us here who need to grow in our evangelism and we need to grow in edification. May this gospel, may this good news fire our hearts to grow in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.